Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music, and welcome to our morning service. We're in the book of Jude, as we have been for a few weeks this summer, and I'm going to finish this book, not today, but a Sunday after today, toward the end of the month. I want you to know, if you watch us on live stream from wherever you are, I'll be out of the pulpit for 3 weeks, and so next Sunday, Pastor Anderson from here in town will be speaking morning and evening. You'll see him. He's a great speaker. You'll love him. On the 11th, my brother, Don Schrader, will be speaking morning and evening. And on the 18th is our missionary day, so we have two different missionaries speaking morning and evening. So I hope that you'll still be with us online if that's the way you tune in and are with us. We appreciate all of you very much for doing that. Jude, verse 20 and 23 is our text this morning. And again, Jude, as you see in verse 20, addresses his hearers as, "But you, beloved." He's done this three times, all the way back to verse 3 when he said, "Beloved" or "beloved." And then when we came toward the end of this book, in verse 17 he's done it, and now in verse 20. What he's doing is making a contrast between us and what we have called apostates, these people who have plagued the first century and the churches, evidently not born again, but coming in as false teachers, false prophets, and things like that. Jude exposes them, Peter exposes them, and so now toward the end of the book, he's kind of addressing us in this way. Here's the way Peter did it in his parallel chapter in 2 Peter. He said, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle in which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." What he says is, we have pure minds. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have the mind of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. Here's an admonition that we can take and we can do something with. He also says we need to be stirred up sometimes. Sometimes we just get a little dull, and the Word of God needs to stir us up. And the reason for that is, he says, we forget pretty quickly what we've heard, where we've been, what the Lord may want for us. Sometimes we just need to remember who we are as believers. Do this with me. Hold your place there. Back to your left, a couple books, is 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, here are some familiar words, but I want to read them to you. Verse 9 through 12. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, describes what we are as believers. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." That's who we are. We're people of God. And so we can take this message. Jude is writing to us. Peter is writing to us. And the Word of God is speaking to us. Do you know what I mean if I say a staging area? I guess that's my description for a thing that happens often when someone's going to encourage you, and you're there to be encouraged, and then you all go out and do what he's encouraging you to do. You know, if you've played a sport or even watched it, you've seen a coach meet with the team beforehand, and they go over last-minute things, and there's encouragement there, and then the team goes out to play. A president of a school does this at graduation time, you know. He says, "Okay, you've been here for 4 years, and you've learned. Now you've graduated. This isn't a conclusion. It's a commencement. So go out there and do what you've learned to do." A commander does this, I'm sure, with a troop before a dangerous mission. a parent does this when our kids leave home. We kind of have our own little staging area of meeting together and saying, all right, here, you know, you're going off to school or you're going out on your own or whatever, and you do that. You know, dying people do this with us before they die, and I've seen it many times. Serve the Lord. Be faithful. And after I'm gone, make sure you carry on the faith as I have in my life. We see that many times. Matter of fact, Jesus has done that in the Word of God. Jude is doing that here. Peter does that. John does that. It's a very common thing. So here's what Jude's doing to us. He's kind of, here's the staging area now. You've heard what I've said. I've warned you about these kinds of things. Now you, beloved, here's what you need to do. And Peter says, I'm going to stir you up so that you can do these things. So you notice, if you have an outline in your bulletin or you're looking on the screen, here are five things that we do as believers. What is it we do? And we read these verses a few minutes ago in our service, 20, 21, 22, and 23. I divided them into five things. They're pretty obvious here. So number one, we are building ourselves up. Verse 20, again, you beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. You know, that concept of building up is very common. Oikotameo is a word used all throughout the New Testament, especially, that we are the household of God. We're like a building, and we're stones, and we're bricks, and we're parts of this building, and we're being built up. For example, Jesus, when he announced the church, Matthew 16, 18, on this rock I will build my church, exactly the same word that we have here. He's in the process of building it. Paul, when describing the foundation of the church in Ephesians 2, in three verses, uses the same word three different times. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord. Third verse, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. And so we are being built up, and we need to build ourselves up. Now I say ourselves because what you have here is the context of you need to build yourself up, and that word up is a prefix on that word, oikotameo, building yourselves up. You remember in Philippians 2 where Paul wrote that you need to work out your own salvation, and then he says, because it's Jesus Christ in you, working in you, that which is good, we're working out and he's working in. But we have a part in this too. We don't just sit idly by. Peter said, I need to stir you up. I need to send you out. I need to remind you of a few things. So in this process of building ourselves up, a proper translation there, you are the primary builder here. That's the emphasis. It's not that Jesus isn't doing his work, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, but you have to do something. And so you are the one that has the Holy Spirit in you. You are the one that has the Word of God that God has given to you. Excuse me. So use it. Build yourself up. You have teachers. You've had parents. You've had coaches, counselors, pastors, whatever. You've had many other people that build you up and help you, and praise the Lord for all of them. But you need to be doing this. So building yourselves up, and that, of course, is connected with the second thought in this first phrase, on your most holy faith. What is it you build yourself up with? TV programs? Other books about the Bible? No, you build yourself up on your most holy faith. And what is that? Well, all the way back to verse 3, this is the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. This is our faith. This is the Word of God. You build yourselves up on this, what is that expression? Most holy faith. I think that's interesting. Our faith is holy. The Word of God is holy. As a matter of fact, I thought as I was looking at this again, if you pick up your Bible and turn it over, I almost guarantee you it's going to say what? Holy Bible. And that has been on Bibles for hundreds of years. It's a holy Bible. And you know what? It's exactly what Jude is saying. I was finishing a Bible cover for my daughter because I'm going to take it to her when we go see her in a couple weeks. And the last thing I do is stamp that on the spine of the Bible. Holy Bible. It's what we put on everything. Your most holy faith, you need to build yourself up in this. It is the Word of God. Folks, it's God's revelation to you. This is how God speaks to you. It's inspired of the Spirit so that it is the only book that has ever been written under inspiration of God. So you have it here, and it is infallible, inerrant, and indestructible. It's going to remain throughout the ages. You know what the longest chapter in the Bible is, don't you? I'm sure you do. It's Psalm 119. Not really a chapter, it's a psalm. But how many verses? 176 verses in one chapter, so to speak. And you know how many times the Word of God is mentioned in those 176 verses? 176 times. As a matter of fact, that long chapter is right in the middle of your Bible. If it fell open exactly at halfway, you'd be in Psalm 119. And the Hebrew alphabet, which has 22 letters, divides the whole chapter in 8 verses each, and you can learn the Hebrew alphabet because the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, all from that chapter. It is central to us. It needs to be central in our lives. You know, Job, long ago, said, "I have esteemed the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food." He said food's necessary. We all have to have food to live physically, but he said the Word of God is more necessary. I've esteemed it more necessary than my food. So make it necessary in your life. So first of all, building ourselves up. As we go out into this world, as we face a world full of apostasy and heresy and other things, we need this. Secondly, we are praying. So to finish verse 20, he said, praying in the Holy Spirit. This is a common word. We have it, of course, throughout the Scripture. And that word, praying, since there are about a half a dozen different words that describe different kinds of prayer, here's the common one. This is common all throughout the Scripture. So Ephesians 6:18, for example, Paul uses it twice in this verse. He says, praying always. And notice I have the first word as constantly. But Paul says, praying always with all prayer. Twice he says that same word. And supplication. And then he says, in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And so I want you to notice, first of all, that we're praying constantly. By the way, this is a present tense. When the Bible does this, especially in the New Testament, it just means you keep on doing this. You make it present in your life with no ending. You be sure that you are praying. The disciples came to Jesus one time and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he said, if you pray, he said what? When you pray. Because it's assumed that we are praying people. It's part of our life. Three things. Prayer is the easiest thing to talk about and the hardest thing to do. And you know that. Number two, it's the greatest privilege in the Christian life to talk to God, and yet it's the most neglected responsibility that we have. And thirdly, it's the most frequent promise that we make to people, and it's the most frequent promise that is broken toward people. Oh, I'll pray for you. I'm praying for you. We say those kinds of things all the time, but do we actually do it? And so we are to be praying always in the Spirit. You know, I think there are two kinds of prayers, generally speaking, planned and unplanned. We all need to have planned prayer. We need to have a time in our lives where we pray, a prayer closet, a prayer time, a devotional time, reading the Word of God, but prayer is always a part of that. We need a planned prayer time in our life, or we will need to be stirred up. We'll go right by it and forget it too. You know how that works in a busy life. But there's also the unplanned prayer. And those unplanned prayers are just when you're in a certain circumstance, you say, oh, Lord, help me now. I need your help. I often say, Lord, give me the wisdom here that I need at this moment. There are those unplanned prayers. I had lunch with a fellow yesterday, and we had prayer together over lunch, right, the way we should. I went down to the hospital to see our sister Nadine. I didn't know exactly what I'd find. I end up praying beside a bed in the hospital, you know. Unplanned prayer happens to us throughout our lives. So pray constantly, and notice then I have also in this verse, in the Spirit. The Bible has what theologians call positional truth. We are seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. Positionally, our heart and our politics are in heaven, so to speak. But the Holy Spirit is in us, and we're in Him. Jesus Christ is in me, Paul said. These positional truths that we have, we are in Him, and He is in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, the Holy of Holies of the Holy Spirit. And He brings this most holy faith to us. So to pray constantly in the Spirit, here are four, I guess I call them necessities. Number one, you have to have the Holy Spirit. You have to be born again. And without being born again, you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. People may think they do, but it's at the moment of salvation that the Holy Spirit comes in and takes up His residence in you. So first of all, you have to have the Holy Spirit. And secondly, the Bible commands you as a believer then to be filled with the Spirit. That is our responsibility, to walk in the Spirit and to walk by the Word of God and to be filled so that our prayers are powerful and our prayers connect. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And thirdly, we should not grieve or quench the Spirit. Both of those are terms in the New Testament for the sins in our lives and the things in our lives that offend the Spirit of God. We quench His power. We grieve the Holy Spirit. We lock Him in His room or whatever, and He's not there in a powerful way that we need to have Him. And fourthly, I would say, if we're going to pray in the Spirit, let the Holy Spirit intercede for you. Isn't that His job? He intercedes with groanings that cannot be uttered. Number one, He interprets for you. So within you, you pray to God, and you don't know what you should pray for as you ought, Romans chapter 8. The Holy Spirit, who knows the mind of God, interprets for you with groanings that can't be uttered. Secondly, He convicts you, because when you need prayer, when you need to come and confess your sins before God, when you need that kind of power, He will convict you about it, and He prompts you to pray. You have those moments when you know you need to go to God. You know you need that help from God. That's the Holy Spirit prompting you to pray. And I think lastly then, He assures you that when you've turned things over to God, you've cast all your cares upon Him, He cares for you, and He will answer those prayers. So we are building, we are praying. Thirdly, we are keeping, as we drop down to verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Interesting expression, isn't it? Keep yourselves in the love of God. In Romans 5 and verse 5, Paul said that the love of God has been poured out or shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given to us. So the love of God has been, God has opened you up at the top and just poured His love into you. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now notice the word yourselves. That's an actual separate word in the sentence here and in that language. Keep yourselves. You keep yourselves in the love of God. You know, and you might stop and say, now wait a minute. Doesn't God always love us? Aren't I always in God's love? Well, yes and no. You are, in that you are a child of God. He loves you, of course, and will always love you like a parent loves a child. But is a parent always happy with that child? Can a parent always give that child whatever the child needs or wants? No, there are times when correction has to happen. Keep yourselves in the love of God. here are a couple statements about it. I like to read Linsky, who said, to keep yourself in God's love is to stay where God can love us as his children and can shower upon us all the gifts of love that he has for those who are his children. Keep yourselves available for that. Maxwell Coder said it similarly. He said, we bear responsibility for keeping ourselves or continuing in the sphere within which the love of God is able to bless us. Stay where God can bless you. Keep yourselves in the love of God in that way. How can you do it? I'm giving you lists of things today, aren't I? Well, here you go. Number one, by understanding God's common grace or God's provincial love. You know what that means? God has given us, just by being creatures in this world, God has given us blessings. And we ought to constantly recognize those. Paul said to those heathen up on Mars Hill that God gives to all life and breath and all things. God gives you a beautiful sunrise. God gives you a beautiful sunset. God gives you breath to breathe. God gives you food to eat. God gives you good things in life. He gives you health. He gives you all of those things. Remember his providential love. If you're going to stay in his love, recognize God's world, recognize the goodness that God brings to you every day. Secondly, of course, by accepting his regenerating love. And I'm saying this a number of times, but unless you're born again, that love of God loves you, but it's not in you. And you don't love God in return. So there's that regenerating love where you're born again and born into God's family. Third and fourth together, avoiding God's frowning love and walking in God's smiling love. You say, God's frowning love? Yeah. What does God do when you're not with him and you're not walking as you should? It's called chastisement, isn't it? It's his discipline of you. Now, I remember disciplining my kids when they were little and little enough to do it. And I didn't do it while I was laughing. I did it with kind of a sad face. I did it with kind of a stern look. It was time to kind of do the hard thing for them and for me. But I liked it a lot better when I could shower gifts on them with a smiling face, when we could have a good time together, when I could give them things that I want to give them. So God has both of those, folks, and we need to keep ourselves in that sphere where he showers those things on us. I thought of this. I saw the other day, one of those days with rain, a woman walking with an umbrella when the rain was just coming straight down on us. And this big umbrella was like one of those golf size umbrellas, you know, a large one. And the rain's coming straight down, and she's got that umbrella, and she had a big smile on her face just walking around. And I thought, you know, maybe that's what it is to walk in God's love. The world is just pouring all of its stuff on us constantly. You're walking under God's love and just having a good time about it. You know, none of that is really affecting you. And that's what being in God's love is like. Keep yourselves in God's love. Let me end this thinking with a couple verses from Jesus himself. John 14:15. If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. And then he says in 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. You want to have the joy of God? You want to have the blessings of God? Keep his commandments, walk in his love. I'll read one more thing to you. I promise not to read too much more. But I have a friend, Kevin Bowder. He's a great Baptist theologian, one of the best we have around these days. And he has a blog called The Nick of Time, and this comes out weekly. And this week he was talking about God's creation, how that God has created everything. But in the middle of this, he wrote this: we must love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because there is one and only one true and living God. And he quotes Mark 12. Since creation is not God, That is what God has made. Since creation is not God, we must never love any created thing with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We must love creation only so far as we can love it in connection with and service to God to whom it was made for. Anything else is idolatry. But if we keep ourselves in that love of God Himself with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then, folks, we are keeping ourselves always in the love of God. All right, so that's number three. Number four, we drop down to the second part of verse 21, and he says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You know, there's a lot of words that express looking and waiting. This is kind of a unique word. It's used often in the New Testament, but it does mean to wait anxiously for something, like waiting for someone at the airport. You know, you're waiting in the baggage claim. You're waiting for them to walk through the gate there, and you're waiting for them. It means it can even be expecting something, accepting something from someone. And as I looked at all the places this word used, I really liked the one in Acts chapter 3, verse 5. You remember when John and Peter went into the temple at the Pentecost time, and they went into the temple at the hour of prayer, and at the beautiful gate of the temple, the gate beautiful, there's a beggar sitting there begging. Remember that? And they stopped and looked down at the beggar who was sitting there, and verse 5 says, the beggar, he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Can you just see that poor man sitting there on the ground, and he was a crippled man, and they healed him by the power of God. But he looks up at them, expecting to receive something. That's the word that is often used to describe our waiting for, expecting to receive something when Jesus Christ returns. We are, in that sense, as our verse says here, we are looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I think the mercy here has to be at His second coming. When He comes, whether at the rapture or the revelation, we know that He's coming for us, that we are expecting mercy, and we will receive mercy. I want to read you Peter's verses in 2 Peter 3, 12 through 14. In three verses, he uses this unusual word three times. Here's how it's used. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, elements will melt with a fervent heat. That's the first verse. Verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. That's the second way. We expect it. We're ready to receive it. And then verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Peter just drills this word home. We're expecting it. It's coming to us. Same word in Titus, by the way, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. Well, that mercy will be found one day by us. I'll tell you three ways. Number one, mercy will be found when we die. You know, sometimes we will be delivered from the pain of this life. When somebody's dying in a hard way, in a difficult way, and they're in pain, we sometimes say, well, they're out of pain now, and they're with the Lord. Well, that's true. But whether you die that way or not, when you leave this world, we leave all the pains and groans and discouragements and defeats and everything of this life and enter into the mercy of the Lord. Not only that, but if the rapture happens, we're going to be delivered into the mercy of God, because we're going to miss the tribulation period. He's going to come and take His church out. I know a lot of people don't like this doctrine anymore, but it's obviously plain in the Word of God. He's going to come and He's going to rapture us out, and we're going to miss the judgment that is coming on this world for 7 years. We're looking for the mercy of God. And not only that, but heaven will be mercy, because we won't be in hell for eternity. So even that, we are looking for heaven, which is the mercy of God. So folks, there's a lot of mercy coming, and it's a good thing. But I also want to make a comment about eternal life. Unto eternal life, for eternal life, unto with reference to eternal life. We have eternal life ahead for us, all of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three essentials to this: perspective, perspective, and perspective. You and I live with the knowledge and the perspective that this world is not our home, we're just a passing through. We're pilgrims and strangers here. Forever we will live in glory with the Lord. That's our perspective while we live on this earth. Let me tell you something that happened to me Friday. I had lunch with Pastor Anderson, who's going to be speaking for us next week. He and I are good friends, and we've often been together, and I just wanted to visit with him since I'll be gone when he's here speaking for us. And so getting ready to have lunch with him Friday morning, I was getting ready to leave, and he also, John, some of you know John there, and he's been a good friend of mine. He's a retired minister now too. But John is going through his second bout with cancer. He's already been through one round, and that's been a few years ago, and now it's returned, and now he's in the process of the last week of his chemo, you know, and it's hard on him. And I got to thinking about John, because he wouldn't be able to be with us. Normally he would be at lunch, but I knew he wasn't going to be there. So I thought to myself, I'm going to call John this morning, see how he's doing. I haven't talked to him in quite a while. So I dialed his number. Well, you know, nowadays, somebody answering the phone sees your name on the phone, right? We all do that, at least if we've entered in that number into our phone. And so rather than, "Hello, this is John, who is this?" type of an answer, the first words that came out of the phone was, "Brother Schrader, I am so glad you called me today." And then he said, "This morning, I asked the Lord to send somebody to encourage me today." I don't know that it's ever happened to you, and it doesn't happen every day. It doesn't happen very often. But boy, when that happens, you say, "Thank you, Lord." And then he was explaining to me, "It doesn't look good," he said, and the cancer, you know, whether it's going to be gone or not, he doesn't know. He's older than I am. He's ready, of course, to go be with the Lord. And so we talked about those kinds of things for a while. And I said, "You know, John, there's a verse that I've kind of learned, and Paul said it as he neared the end of his life. He says, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I may finish my course with joy and the ministry I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And John said, "That's exactly what I needed today." And you know, it's perspective, folks. We just have that common belief together. And all we did was talk back and forth about the belief we have in eternal life and the mercy that we're going to receive when that happens to us. That's perspective, and that's what I'm talking about here. We're looking for that mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, I want to say one more thing, and I've added the fifth one, though we could have stopped after those verses, but I think verses 22 and 23 are connected here, and that's why we have a fifth thought. And I, of course, titled it as, "We Are Going," meaning we're going out then with this message. We're going to leave here today and go out with this message. We go out every time we read God's Word. So verse 22 says, "Now, on some have compassion," because it makes a difference or a distinction, "others, save with fear, pulling them out of fire." And then this last one, I think, is a separate one. "Also, hating even the garments defiled or spotted by the flesh." You know what Jude does? Jude is assuming something here of us. And what he's assuming is that we're evangelistic. He's assuming that when his dearly beloved people get these four things in order, that they will be going out from that staging area. They will be going out in evangelistic fervor to win people to Christ, because the time is short. And so I see four characteristics that we have to adopt as we do this, and the first is compassion. So what does it say in 22? Of some, just have compassion, because that makes a difference to them and to you. By the way, the word compassion is the same word as the word mercy in the previous verse, but that was the noun and this is the verb. This is the action of mercy. Have mercy, have compassion on people, because that makes a difference. You know, when you tell someone the gospel, or you try to explain the fact that someone needs to be saved, they may not act like they receive it at all. They may be pretty gruff and closing to you, but you know what? They have to go away saying, that person cared enough about me to share what they believe. Even if they haven't accepted it, they've got to say, you know, they didn't have to say that to me. They didn't have to take my guff off of me, but they did. It makes a difference, he says. Compassion, I think, helps a sinner see the value of salvation. This is something worthwhile. This is something good. This is something that someone else knows that I need. So for some, have that kind of compassion. Then there's urgency. So he says here, secondly, in verse 23, others then save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. There's an urgency here. Now, also hating the garment spotted by the flesh, I think this whole picture comes from Zechariah chapter 3. And I'm going to read you three verses. Zechariah the prophet, the Old Testament prophet, in chapter 3, you have this story. And he begins this way, Zechariah. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest. This isn't the Joshua you know from, you know, Moses' days. This is a man much later. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. And then he looks at Joshua and he says this, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? That's what Jude's referring to. Isn't this a brand saved out of the fire? And then he said, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. I think this is what Jude's kind of referring back to. In other words, here's someone on their way to fire, and you've plucked them out of that. You've saved their soul from that. And so that urgency there, what is the fire? Well, we know what the fire is. The fire is hell fire itself. And that's where people are going without Christ. It is real, it is hot, and it is long. There really is a hell, it really is fire and brimstone, and it lasts forever. I can't imagine it, but God says lost people without Christ are going there. Immediately upon death, a person is in that place. Luke 16, the parable that Jesus gave. There's no second chance at that point. All of the repentance, all of the chance for faith is gone at that moment of death, and there'll never be an end to it. It was easy to search real quickly. I did yesterday as I was going over this. Every day, folks, in this world we live in, 150,000 people die and go out into eternity. 150,000 every day. 67 million every year. Out into an eternity with or without Christ. And how many don't have Christ? We have the cure. We have what they need. We can pull that brand out of the fire. You know the four horsemen of the apocalypse, you know, that are the judgments that are coming upon the earth in the tribulation. The fourth one, the fourth rider of the horse, is death. On the pale horse is death. And immediately after the word death is, and hell followed with him. Hell followed death, swallowing up every victim that death takes. I saw a picture of that old Pac-Man game, you know, on the screen. Somebody's showing on TV. You know how he just gulped one thing right after another. Hell follows death and just gulps up. That many people, 67 million every year, and you and I have the cure and have what they need. One last thing, and that's caution. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. The whole lifestyle of being lost, the whole world of people that don't know Christ as Savior, you can't love that. You know, in Hebrews 1, describing the incarnation of Jesus Christ, it says that he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Peter will say of Lot living in Sodom in his parallel chapter, it vexed his righteous soul from day to day. And the reason is, folks, you're in danger out there in these worlds. And I know some of you live in this world. Some of you work in this kind of world. There's the garments spotted by the flesh of this world. And it will contaminate you if you're not careful. If you have the wrong attitude toward it, it will contaminate you. Be very careful. You can't win this world by becoming like that world. It has won you, if that's what has happened. So we know Satan's devices. We know that he can sift us as wheat. We know that we are taken captive by him at his will. We know that he blinds the minds of people that don't believe. We know all of those things about him. Be very careful and cautious in this world with the gospel. So what do we do as Christians? We're salt in an unsavory world. We're light in a dark world. As a matter of fact, we are pilgrims and strangers in a foreign world. So walk as children of light. You have the light, walk as children of light, and you will do good. All right, stand with me if you will, and we will stand, we will pray, and we will sing. God probably has a lot to speak to each one of our hearts about our lives, of the things that we've heard this morning. Let's pray together. Father, as we have read these wonderful, encouraging, and striking words from your word, Father, in taking them to heart, we confess our sins before you. We confess our faults and our shortcomings in all of these areas. Father, we just pray that you would cleanse us now and help us to realize who we are and have that perspective of life that sees eternity and sees people, Father, being needing to be and can be plucked from the fire. So, Father, help us, grow us, walk with us, give us your love. Help us, Father, to walk under that umbrella of your love and be joyful and happy in the things of God. So I pray, Father, you do that in our hearts as we sing a song. May you receive the glory for it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing, our invitation, of course, is open. As we sing or after we sing, respond in the way, even personally and in your own heart, the way God has led you to. Gordon will come and lead us.